Would you take your Bibles, please, and open them up to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and while you're turning, I'm going to attempt something here. There is a little boy went to visit his grandfather who lived on a farm. And the boy, one day, went around, and he was looking at the different animals, and he saw a horse jumping in the field, kicking up his heels and stuff, and he said, "No, that's not it." And he went and saw a bunch of puppies, and they were running around playing and chasing each other and having a good time. And he said, "No, that's not it either." And then he went into the pen, and there was a donkey standing there with a big, long frown on his face. And he said, "Grandpa, Grandpa, come here." And so his grandfather came running, and he goes, I found an animal that has the same religion as you." See, they got it. I told my wife, she didn't think it was that funny. Unfortunately, sometimes we forget that there's joy in serving Jesus. Amen. And sometimes there's times when we sorrow, and rightfully so. Jesus Christ sorrowed in the garden. And yet at the same time, there is an ultimate joy that can come, that we can experience. And not just joy where we say joy, but we don't really actually experience it. It's a joy that we can actually experience. And we're going to talk about that today. Specifically, genuine joy comes from genuine love. It's a side effect of genuine Christ-like love. And we'll talk about that, specifically looking at Paul's example in Philippians. But if you would, Philippians 1, 8 through 11 is where we're going to focus on today. Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 say this. And again, this is Paul. He's addressing the Philippian church. He says, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Now, joy, something that eludes us, and yet it's something that we as Christians can experience. Specifically here, Paul is addressing this letter, and what's interesting, in this letter, one of the things that we find here is that Paul was most likely imprisoned when he wrote this letter. And yet, at the same time, he is able to find great joy in his circumstances. And what's interesting, it's not that he's finding this joy in his circumstances. He's finding joy outside of his circumstances, something that kind of transcends that. And that's what the joy of Jesus is. But first of all, look in verse number 8. I love the way that he starts this letter off. "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affections of Jesus Christ." Now that word right there, well, first of all, I mean, do you feel that way for anybody in this church? Could you say that you feel that way towards each other, towards the people of this church? Not just one person, because then you might have a close friend or something. You want to give me a hug? Is that what it is? The entire body of Christ. Do we have that type of visceral, genuine, heartfelt love towards each other? And that's what the word affection here kind of implies. It's this idea, not just, yes, I know that I'm supposed to love you and therefore I do. He's saying, I long for you. I long to be with you. And in essence, when Paul went away, he's looking back on the people at Philippi and he's saying, I miss you guys. I miss being around you. And I think that's important. That's an important part of, and we're going to get to how this ties into joy, but that's an important part of the whole picture, is that when we love each other, part of that love expresses itself in spending time with each other. And that's why I got to tell you, I absolutely loved our New Year's Eve service. And if you couldn't make it, you're going to have to make it next, at the end of this year. But we had such a good time spending time together as a body of believers. We had such a good time enjoying each other's company. And then we had our game night, and we had a whole lot of fun, and it wasn't just because I won. But it was really, it was a blessed thing just being able to spend time. Now, I should tell you that the game in which I won was a game of lying, right? Balderdash, where you had to make up definitions, and don't you comment either. Yeah. Oh, I thought you were going to make a comment about lying. So having a strong love for people. Now, you understand the picture of a family. And now some of you might be in a family that you're not too fond of the people in the family. But the concept here is that when we love each other, it's very much like the love of a family. In fact, we are the body of Christ. It's the family of God. But there is love that sometimes it's not always expressed in that sense. I mean, there's intense emotions. I know, like with my siblings, I love them probably more fiercely than most people, you know, that I know. And again, it wasn't always like that. There were times where, you know, I loved them a great deal, but there were times when I felt very strongly about them in a negative sense, you know. And I think that just comes with the territory. But it's important to remember that we are to love people. And notice what he says here, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. The love that he had for them was love. It was almost like he was continuing on. He was saying, this is how Christ loved the church, and this is how I want to love. I want to love as Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for the church. And so I think that's the idea that we have here. We need to be loving each other in such a way that, loving each other in the way that Jesus Christ loved each other. And so it's important for us to remember that. Christian joy ultimately will stem from this genuine love. And this love is interesting too. I read a quote. William Barclay calls this the type of love that we're supposed to have, the love that likes to. You know, because sometimes we say, yes, we're supposed to love our neighbor, we're supposed to love everybody, but that doesn't mean I'm supposed to like them. But I truly believe that if we are to have the right attitude, if we are to have the genuine attitude of love towards each other, that's a love that doesn't make exceptions, that doesn't say, well, you know, I love you, but that doesn't mean I have to want to spend time with you, you know, because all of those things go together. That's all part of the package. It's important that we are giving. It's important that we are spending time. You know, Jesus Christ is again, our great example. And as we look to him in the Gospels, how did he spend his time? How did he demonstrate his love? Spending time with his disciples, what else? He died on the cross, so there was sacrifice involved, great sacrifice involved. What else? He did things for people. He healed the sick, sure. What was that over here? Yeah, and we'll get to that. That was this morning. Matthew 18, you know, I mean, that's, you know, that's the part of love that corrects, but ultimately the driving force is because we love each other. And if you take Matthew 18 away from love, now all of a sudden you have just spiteful people who are trying to stir up problems and always just kind of militant in a sense. But if we have love, that's kind of guiding our direction. If it's I'm going to go to you because I truly love you and I don't want there to be a rift between us, that's a totally different approach than, hey, I'm ticked off at you. Now, there might be some offense that's there, but ultimately, what it comes back to is, do I have a genuine love for this person? Everybody that belongs to Jesus belongs to everybody that belongs to Jesus. Does that make sense? Everybody that belongs to Jesus belongs to everybody that belongs to Jesus. So you and I, we belong to Jesus. So we ought to treat each other in that manner. You know, we look to God and we say, thank you, God, for saving me. But don't you realize that the person that you're sitting next to in the pew has also been saved by Jesus Christ? And God loves them just as much as he loves you. So you need to love them just as much as he loves you and he loves them. Or else you're not really living like your father. You're not loving like your father either. So when we sit in this church and we look around at different people, it's important that we understand that this love that we are to have for each other, that this love that's going to drive our ultimate joy, that this love needs to be without barriers. It needs to be, we need to be loving each other the same, just as God loves all of us. Now, again, there are sins in which God, that separate us from God, and that's why Jesus Christ had to die. So there are some sins that can cause contention. But again, we go back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is how we restore those walls that have been erected because of sin, because of contention. It pulls those down, and we can then have unity again. Genuine love for Jesus Christ results in a genuine love for others. And again, that doesn't mean that we're perfect either. That's why, like Pastor said this morning, love covers a multitude of sins. We are imperfect people. But the difference is that we are willing to forgive and move on. That we're willing to forgive each other and say, I've been forgiven a great deal, and I'm going to forgive you a great deal. Now, that's verse number 8. And then in verse number 9, what is he looking for here? What is he praying happens? One word. What do you call abounding still more and more?
Growth.
There you go. Thank you. Growth. He wants him to grow in love. And specifically, this is interesting, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. Now, growing in love isn't necessarily just loving more and more, because that implies like capacity. I think there's a shift in a maturing process, and I'm understanding this as now I've been married a little over a year. Actually, it's almost 2 years, right? Yeah. How do you know that? I'm supposed to know that. So there's this kind of maturing process that goes along with the love, and it's interesting to see the kind of stages as it goes through. And I think if we understand that as a body of Christ, that increasing in love is not necessarily loving more and more. It's loving more deeply, and loving. For instance, if I were to use the illustration of a relationship, as you grow closer together in your relationship, you understand more about the goals of that person, and you understand about the weaknesses and the strengths, and how you can better kind of fit in with them, and you can help them out, and you can kind of work together. I think that's kind of the idea that we have here in the body of Christ, because this is interesting, you come to a church. And when you first sit down, you get this kind of initial impression, right? And you look around and you get an idea of what the church is like. But you stay at any church, and I have been to many different churches, you stay at any church for probably more than, 6 months or something, you start to see that people are not perfect, right? They come up to you, they shake your hand, the initial impression is, great, but that person that's shaking your hand is a sinner, and they're going to mess up, just like I'm messing up. And just like we all mess up at one point in time or another. And so the understanding here is that as we grow together, we're going to recognize that we all have weaknesses. And we're going to understand that we need to encourage each other in different ways. And that's part of the maturing process. That's part of this abounding more and more in love. And then, Paul's joy is founded upon this, and we'll get this to the end, but Paul's joy stems from knowledge and discernment. He kind of hedges this thing by saying that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in discernment. Two things. Knowledge, which is knowing, it's having the thoughts in your brain, understanding. Really, knowledge is just the collection of facts and that sort of thing. But discernment is knowing what to do about knowing, if that makes sense. Knowing what to do about what you know. And that, I think, is kind of interesting. We live in a day and age where a lot of people are pretty smart. Smart in the sense that they have a lot up here. But I think there's a severe lack of discernment in knowing how to take what's up here and actually do something about it in your life. And I think that's probably one of the biggest things that we talk about when we come to church. Raul and I were talking about that with the young adults. We can sit down and we can discuss the Bible and we can discuss the principles and things like that. But really it comes down to, okay, how is this going to intersect with my life? How am I going to put this into practice as a web designer? How am I going to put this into practice as a truck driver? How am I going to put this into practice as a homemaker? You know, and so you have to think, how am I going to then take the things that I know and then put them into practice? Specifically, in terms of love, this is what he's addressing here. Your love, I want it to abound in knowledge, but I also want it to abound in discernment. So when you love people, it's important not only to know about what's right, but it's important to then take those things that you know and put them into practice. And you understand how this works. I mean, you probably have experienced this at some point in time or another. You can have it in your mind what you want to say. You know, if you've ever had to either confront someone or, you know, when I proposed to Jessica, when you have a big, you know, there's something important is going to be communicated, right? And you can think about it in your head, but sometimes it doesn't always work its way out into real life. You know, you go to somebody, maybe you have to confront them, and you go to them meaning well, but you trip over your words and you maybe say things that you don't necessarily mean. So it's important that we not only have this knowledge, but we have discernment as well, this depth of insight here. And you know, Paul's focus here is not on necessarily seeing the sin. And again, we hedge that with Matthew chapter 18. If there is sin, you know, we can't look it over. But what is important, I think, is to make what is good the center of what you do. To make what is good the center of what you do. And notice here that love abounds where knowledge and discernment abound. So the increase in knowledge, the increase in discernment, with those comes the increase in love, or ought to come the increase of love there as well. Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 3. I came across this passage probably last year sometime, and this really struck me because I kind of came out of a mindset. I kind of grew up in a church where the mindset was very militant, very they were right about many things, but there was very much a lack of love about how problems were solved and how the truth was enforced. And James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 really kind of jumped out at me. Let me read them for you. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil thing. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, there's a lot in that passage. There's a lot being said there. And I don't know if you caught it, but what he's getting at here, in verse 13, he says, who is wise among you? He poses that question there, and he says, let him show out of a good conversation or a good, living a good life, his works with meekness of wisdom. The idea here is that you can be wise, but if you aren't demonstrating that wisdom, if you aren't demonstrating the facts that you have up in your head, if you're not demonstrating that with a good conversation, with meekness of wisdom, and then he goes down even through the list. He says, if you're not demonstrating this wisdom that's peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, that means, you know, somebody can come to you and say, hey, I have a question about this. Full of mercy and good fruits, unpartial and without hypocrisy. If those aren't character qualities of the wisdom that you possess, but instead you have bitter envying, strife in your hearts, that's the wisdom that's not from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. So what he's saying here is the same thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He said, you can have all of, you can know all of these things and you can be extremely wise, but if you don't have love, what is it? Yeah. You're making noise, right? Bang, bang, bang. That's all you're doing. See, I think we've forgotten that not only is it important to be right, but it's also important to love. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was asked, what is the most important thing? He didn't say being right. He said, love the Lord your God, because if you love the Lord your God, you're going to be right. And then love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. You imagine a picture frame, right? And you've got a nail that's in the wall. If that nail isn't there, and I put the picture up, I let it go, it's going to crash to the floor. All of the law, all of the prophets, all of these scriptures that we read, if we don't have love holding them up, crashes to the ground. That's why it's so important, not only to be right, it's, you know, the picture frame is important, but that hook, that thing that's holding it all up, that is love for God and love for each other. And if we don't have that, well, I mean, we're talking about joy today. If we don't have that, we're not going to be fruitful. And then second of all, we're not going to be joyous. And those two things tie together. It's important that we remember that it's important to have your head on straight, but it's also important to love each other. True Christian wisdom is inextricably held together with love for each other. Think about, again, think of Jesus. Think about the woman at the well, right? When Jesus went up and talked to the woman at the well, he met her where she was at. Now, he didn't mince words. He told her as it was, and he said some things that were a little difficult. But he spoke with her, which of course was stepping outside of this cultural bubble that said, no, you know, a Jewish man to talk to a Samaritan woman, that was a no-no. That was a faux pas. And yet he broke that cultural bubble because he genuinely cared about her. And what he did was he talked to her in a way that she could understand. He used the well illustration. There he was sitting at the well talking about this. And he demonstrated the love while he spoke truth with her. Think about when Nicodemus came to him. Nicodemus kept all the rules. He had a lot of powerful friends. And yet he still didn't understand that you had to be born again. He hadn't experienced that second birth. And because he hadn't experienced that, he was confused. And Jesus, you know, met him where he was at. And think about it. Nicodemus came to him by night, and there's some speculation why that is, but some people say that he might have been a little ashamed to come to Jesus during the day. And yet Jesus sat and talked with him, and Jesus explained to him what it meant to be born again. Jesus' ministry was about reconciliation. That's what drove Jesus. In many different levels, that's true, but think about it in one level. He came to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. Not only did he come to die on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God, but he spoke about loving each other. If you, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So there was that reconciliation with each other. Because think about the people that traveled with Jesus, his 12 apostles. These were not people that would just be hanging out together normally. I mean, you know, you had the tax collector, and you had the fishermen, and, you know, these were not people who normally spent time together, and yet the love of God that was demonstrated by Christ brought them together. That was reconciliation. Reconciliation with God, reconciliation with each other. And, you know, here's another thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Let's just back a book from James. Hebrews 12:2. Somebody read that for me when you found it. Why did he do it?
Joy.
The joy that was set before him. What was that joy? Was it the cross? It was salvation, which the vehicle was the cross. Now, no, you know, if you look at this from a human perspective, he's a fool. Because the joy of the cross, you know, that doesn't make any sense. That's kind of like it's kind of a paradox. You know, being nailed to a cross, beaten, bloodied, that there's no joy in that. There's no physical joy in that. And yet the joy that he saw in it, he was able to, and we talked about this in our young adult Bible study this morning, about the perspective, about the way you think about a thing can greatly impact how you go through something. So when Jesus was able to endure the cross because he saw the joy that was set before him, and that joy was the glory of God. That was that God would be glorified, and that ought to be what drives us as believers, the glory of God. Whether it be witnessing to the lost, and again, I said before, Jesus, his goal was reconciliation. He wanted reconciliation between us and God, and he wanted reconciliation between, you know, us as believers with each other, love one another. And so it's important for our mission to be reconciliation. You know, I probably can kind of interchange the word love with reconciliation, because that's a big part of love. If we are willing to reconcile with each other as believers here, if we're willing to help others who are unsaved be reconciled with God, I mean, that's the perspective we need to have when we're witnessing to people. It's not just, oh, I got to tell them about what I believe and hopefully they believe it too. It's they are at odds with Holy God. And so we need to bring them the message of reconciliation. Jesus Christ gives reconciliation with God in heaven. And so there's that drives our evangelism, that drives our love for each other, wanting reconciliation within the body of Christ, and encouraging each other to follow hard after Christ. Let's scoot back because we're running out of time to Philippians. Philippians 1. And he goes on and he says that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So there's the matter of purity here that he addresses as well, you know, so that we can be approving those things that are excellent, and that ties back into discernment as well, you know. But let's jump to verse 11. One of the goals for abounding in love towards each other is to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. I was reading about Franz Joseph Haydn, and you might even know this. He was, when he was younger, he was criticized a little bit because of the church music that he was writing was a little kind of lighthearted, and in the churches of the day, you know, in the 1700s, the churches were kind of somber places. And so some people were kind of offended that his music was a little more lighthearted and a little more, cheerful, I guess is the best way to put it. And he explained it this way. He said, "I cannot help it. I give forth what is in me. When I think of the divine being, my heart is so full of joy that the notes fly off as from a spindle. And as I have a cheerful heart, he will pardon me if I serve him cheerfully." Are you serving God cheerfully? And this is interesting. The last word, or the last phrase of verse 11 is, "unto the glory and praise of God." Do you realize that what you do and the way that you love each other here and the way that you interact with the body of believers, the way that you do that is impacting, or it is part of your praise to God? And we talked a little bit about this when we had our series on worship. But worshiping God is not just singing a song. You can stand there and Dee can play, and we could all sing together. Mike could wave his arms and we could all sing. But if your heart isn't right, it doesn't constitute praise. Because again, praise here, as he defines it, is being filled with the fruits of righteousness, again, which comes from abounding in love towards each other. being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. So when we are abounding in love, and when we are, when our head understands the greatness of God and our hearts yearn to please Him, we will have great joy when we live out the love that we've been given. And that really is the ultimate, this is how it all ties together back to joy. Because joy, as I said before, kind of eludes us a little bit. It's something that not too many people experience. And we ought to be experiencing it. But part of experiencing joy is understanding that if we make our mission to please God and to serve Him, then when we fulfill that mission, when we are truly following after Him, then we find joy. There's a great amount of joy that comes along with that. There's joy when we serve together as Christians. You know, I could have been here ripping up carpets all by myself, and it wasn't a great thing. As a matter of fact, even ripping it up with a bunch of people, it didn't make ripping up carpets any easier or any more enjoyable as an action. And yet, because we had so many believers that came out, and we were able to spend time together working together, to better the church building, when we did that, it brought a great deal of joy to my heart, and you know, some cuts to my hands and whatnot. But there was a great deal of joy that came along with that. And when we come together and we rejoice and welcome in a new year, and we do it together as a body of Christians, it's a good thing. It's joyful. It's joyous to be able to experience this. And then on Saturday, when we have our coffee house and we have a lot of people that come out to that, it's going to be a joyous time because we get to spend time with other believers and spend time talking with each other and enjoying people singing praises to His name. And so there's a great deal of joy that comes when our hearts yearn to please Him. And so there's these three elements that are so important. It's important that our head understands who God is, because that's the knowledge and discernment. So that's an important part of it. But it's also important that we have that the affection that Paul talked about as well for each other. But it's also those things are important. But then all of those things, knowing about our love abounding in knowledge, and then having the affection, but it's important that finally those things work themselves out in our lives. Because when we are living a life like that, then we are experiencing the joy of Christ. And we're experiencing genuine joy. And so even though we can have things that happen in our lives, and I had some things happen this week that really discouraged me. But yet, because my eyes were set on glorifying God, and again, I don't have this perfected. This is something that I struggle with because I'm a human being and I'm a sinner. I'm sure we could all probably say the same thing. But when you step back and you say, I want to glorify God. So if I'm experiencing something, that by my standards are rotten, if I can step back and say, God, I'm doing this because I love You and I love Your people, then the joy comes. Then we can experience the joy of Christ. There's some really practical things about this and ways in which we can live this out. I kind of did them in a negative way. I think sometimes what we do is we look too much at our circumstances instead of spending time, spending time trying to build each other up. I think sometimes what we do is we adapt a when and then mentality. You know what I mean by that? When I get a new car, then I'll serve God. When I get married, then I'll be satisfied with where God has put me. When I get to move to my cabin on the lake, then I'll be able to do my devotions. And we do the kind of when and then mentality there. And that steals our joy. Worry can steal our joy. I've often thought of worry like a hamster wheel, because worry accomplishes nothing. And anybody have hamsters? Ever had hamsters before? And they run around on that wheel. What's it do? It just noise you, right? You just hear squeak and noise and just constantly. And And that's what worry is like. It's just constantly over and over, the same things over and over, and it does nothing but make noise. So we're paralyzed by fear. If we're thinking about ourselves above other people, you know, we've got the egocentric mentality where we're looking at ourselves instead of paying attention to the needs of other people. When we walk into the church thinking, okay, how is this church fitting my needs? Instead of, how can I help other people here? Not getting involved, not giving. These are all ways in which our joy can be robbed from us. Because, again, experiencing the joy that God has promised us comes when we are willing to put His glory at the central focus of our vision, and when we're willing to chase after that and say, no matter what happens, I'm willing to follow God. And then that works its way out into the knowledge and into the discernment and into the way that our love abounds more and more in those things. And that is how we can have true joy.